Deuteronomy chapter 15. And this is the reading of God's word. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his needs in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, "The seventh year, the year of remission is near," and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about, if he says to you, "I will not go out from you," because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock, and you shall not work with the firstborn of the herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 15 opens up some very important economic principles and financial instruction, both corporately and personally. The God who made the nation of Israel a people for his own possession is also very concerned about the individual and how he lives out his faith. And so in this chapter, we're going to see three classes of people that the Lord God brings to the attention of those who have. Notice the bulk of this message is given specifically to those who have, not to those who have not. And it is how the rich and the wealthy and those who are well provided must treat the debtors, the poor, and those who are indentured servants. In other words, those who owe money, those who are economically disadvantaged, and those who are employees. So this is addressed to employers. This is addressed to people who are capitalists, if you will. This is for those who have been blessed by the Lord economically. And so as God's people, Israel had a unique relationship with the Lord, but they also had a very unique relationship with one another. Because every one of them, regardless of where they find themselves in the promised land, whether in a wealthy, affluent, strategic, and blessed land with possessions, they all started out as poor, starving, suffering slaves in Egypt. And so they all had this in common. And so God told them that they weren't just strangers or distant relatives of different tribes, but they were brothers. And indeed, that was the case because they all came from the same stock, from their father, Yaakov, who came from Isaac, who came from Avram. So they knew that they were descendants of the same family, not just from the same nation. Like, we're a country of different peoples, of different languages and backgrounds and ethnicities, all living together under law. That wasn't the case with Israel. They were under law, but they were all of the same ethnic stock as well. So literally this was true, but more than that, spiritually, they were to treat one another in a special way because God told them that they were a special people redeemed for His possession. They had a special relationship with God, and they were expected to have a special relationship with one another. This passage also shows the insight into the heart of God. The letter of the law can kill. And those who insist on keeping every jot and tittle of the letter must be careful because God is portraying His Spirit, the Spirit of the law. And that is that He is a merciful, kind, generous, gracious, gregarious giver. And if they know something about God and His character, they must reflect it. God said, I am holy, therefore you must be holy. God said, I am generous, therefore you must be generous. God says He is gracious, therefore they must be gracious. God says He is not stingy, therefore Israel cannot be stingy. God says He's not a tightwad, tight-fisted man, God, so they can't be tightwad and tight-fisted. They must be generous, liberal, giving, even if it costs them. Even if it costs them. Because why? Everything that they have belonged to the Lord. Twice, God had given them abundant blessings that they didn't even work for, nor did they even imagine. When they left Egypt, God told them to go ask their demoralized Egyptian neighbors for all their goods. All the goodies. Could I have your silk robe? Sure, take it. Could I have all the gold in your bank account? Sure, take it, just leave. Could I have your oxen? Your carts? Could I just take everything that you have? Take it and leave it. They were completely demoralized. They lost everything. They even lost their firstborn. And they were afraid of losing their own lives. And so when the Jewish slaves came and asked for everything, they gave them everything. So initially they came out of Egypt plundering the Egyptians with incredible wealth. Furthermore, they were now, the second generation was encamped at the plains of Moab, getting ready to go into the promised land. And what did God say was waiting for them? Vineyards that they did not plant. Cisterns that they did not hew. This is a source of water. This is the power and lively source. Houses that they did not build. Livestock and all these blessings and all the rich materials. Olive gardens that they did not plant and all these wonderful things that they did not have any part in, God will freely give to them. So twice, God is abundantly providing for them. So how can any Israelite, knowing this, be having this in his background, be a tightwad, be close-minded and close-hearted to others? They can't. It's an impossibility. So genuine faith will somehow reflect the genuineness and the generousness of the character of God, whom the person who says he believes must reflect. So this is really the call to a lifestyle to live by faith and to be perpetually blessed by God, because God promises them to bless them. So these three classes of people are highlighted there to teach every Israelite a lesson. Initially, they will go into the land with all the blessings. However, after much time, that's not going to be that way. Because the ebb and flow and the tides of economic conditions will come upon the land. And so they must live by faith because there is a great blesser in heaven who is constantly keeping the land and them, the inhabitants, at close watch. And so they need to be careful how they treat the weaker, the powerless members of the community of Israel, because God explicitly gives commands regarding justice and compassion towards all of his people and the people who have the upper hand, the rich, the landowners, perhaps the resourceful, perhaps the intelligent, must not presume to think that they themselves have amassed all this wealth, that they deserve it, and that they are somehow superior to others. And so this one way God is trying to keep them humble and dependent, to focus on the internal, not simply the external. And so God's now teaching them a holy lifestyle and how to live. And this entire section has to do with economics and finances. This is where it's going to hit home, very close to us, because the Lord Jesus in the New Testament said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot worship God and mammon at the same time, because you will love one or despise the other and vice versa. So there is a direct competition for our livelihood and the Lord. We may say we worship the Lord, but in the way that we conduct our livelihood, we may betray that faith. Only if God's people, both Old and the New Testament times, would pay heed to what the Lord is teaching us, would we be so blessed. Would we be so content? Would we be so productive and fruitful? And you'll see the answer, really, to a blessed lifestyle of faithfulness is really contentment and joyful giving. And we're going to learn some tremendous principles here. Now, as I was studying through this chapter, I noticed that there's way too much here for us to unpack in one Bible study, one sermon, one message, one sitting. Way too much. Perhaps we can go several weeks on this. So hopefully next week we will see much of what God wants us to see in the second half of this passage, which deals with more with employee-employer type of relationship, as well as a proper relationship of celebration and the utility of God's blessings, not the hoarding and the amassing of God's blessings. And so those two major segments are important and practical enough for us to spend an entire Bible study on. So let's commit that to the Lord, and let's see how far we can go in chapter 15. First of all, I want to give you a little bit of background, an economic background on this passage, so that we won't mix or confuse the two eras. The fundamental rule in hermeneutics says that it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. And so for us, when we get into debt, it's oftentimes very, very different than how the ancient people got into debt. For many of us, we get into debt because we overspend. We manage money unwisely. Or we want to maintain a lifestyle that God doesn't want us to have. But we want to have, it's out of covetousness, oftentimes. And in a very affluent society like ours, there should be no one who should be in debt. I mean, no one's actually going to starve. No one's actually going to go naked or without any shoes or any shelter. No one should, because this is so affluent here. The fact that some of us are actually in debt is an indictment to our faithlessness and our sinfulness of covetousness. We actually believe that we deserve some of those things, or that we want them so badly that we are even willing to get into debt for them. That's not how the ancient peoples got into debt. They got into debt because of one bad harvest. They got into debt because the head of the household, their dad, got a sudden heart attack. Or he was gored by a bull. Or he fell into a deep cistern and broke his neck. A sudden accident and an unexpected disaster. And if the head of the household, the major wage earner in an agrarian society died, you automatically left the widow and orphans. That's how they got poor and into debt. They were forced into debt. And that's how brittle and fragile life was, economic life was in the ancient times. That's not like it is today. And so let's not mix the two situations and scenarios and expect that there's a direct one-to-one correlation between the poor of today in our society and the poor of those days. Many of the people who are poor because of these kinds of brittle and fragile life circumstances. The Lord expected this. The Lord knew that such would be the case. Remember the story of Ruth? Why did Elimelech and Naomi move away from Judah, of Bethlehem, of Ephrathah? Because of famine, economic conditions. Some of you came up here for a job. Others of you are looking for jobs and employment. Sometimes economic conditions allow us to do not so wise things. But back in these days, some people were just simply left to no other choice. And in such a climate, notice what God is saying. Those of you who have, make sure you do not take advantage of those who are bereft, those who are disadvantaged, those who are economically impoverished. Do not exploit them. And so, who is God giving this command to? Mostly it's to those who have. Those who have money to lend. Those who have power to exploit. So there I think we can draw a little bit of a parallel. He's speaking to our generation, to us, in our society. Because that's us. So, let's be sure about this. That many in our society are voluntarily enslaved because of unwise and sinful decisions. Many in the ancient times were involuntarily enslaved or indentured because of the tough economic conditions that they were in. Now, I want to paint that backdrop and then go into the passage of Scripture. God's graciousness, first, must be reflected in our graciousness because we are God's people. We must reflect His character. God's graciousness must be reflected in our graciousness, first because God proclaimed it, because God demanded it, because God commanded it. And everything that God proclaims, demands, or commands, you know it's good for us, and you know it will be glorifying unto Him if we obey. Look at verse 5. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today, if only. That is a very bittersweet clause, conditional clause. Had Israel consistently obeyed this command, they would have been richly blessed. They would never have been exiled. None of the abuses in their society would have appeared. There would be no poor people in the land. You know what the Israelites are doing now into that sliver of very barren, dusty wasteland? Sure, they have a lot of wonderful pasture lands, but so much of Israel right now is so barren and not very usable. They're doing incredible things over there because that is the only land that they have. And there are foreigners who choose to live in Israel because they rather live in Israel than they would in Russia. Or in Jordan, or what is now called Palestine. There was no such thing as Palestinian people. There were a bunch of ragtag, unrelated Bedouins. But because of the jealousness of the jealousy of the Arab people after Israel became a nation, they rallied and organized, and they were supported by Egypt and Jordan and Syria to rally around and to defeat Israel. And you know the history of that in the Middle East a little bit. I don't have to belabor that. I've met many Palestinians who are actually Israeli citizens. They like being Israeli citizens. They don't want to go back to the old Bedouin days. They like using Israeli shekels They don't want to use the other Arab currencies because they know their economy is bad. They know that their rights won't be protected as well. Now, few of those people are in very hostile territory because, of course, Israel has this divide and conquer policy, and they want to conquer and get over a lot of land. Those are greatly disenfranchised right now, and they're constantly fighting and working over these things. Land for peace or peace for land, and you know the situation that's there. But for the great majority of the Palestinians who became citizens when Israel became a nation in 1948, they like living in Israel. They like doing business in Israel. They're thriving. They're living well. They're living better than most of their Arab neighbors and friends. Now, I share that with you because this is what God promised Israel. He said, only if you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God and carefully observe these commands, you will have no impoverished people. You will be lenders and not borrowers. I will bless you, and that's a guaranteed promise. And yet, I said it's bittersweet because only if Israel obeyed, it would be very sweet for them. But, of course, their entire history of the Old Testament times show that the great majority of the people throughout the history of Israel disobeyed. And they abused God's law. They exploited the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And they abused the land. And they acted as if they owned the land. And that's why God gave such commands that no Israelite can think that and believe that. Because they were to work every 6 years and every seventh year, they were supposed to give complete remission of the people's property and debts. And then in the year of the Jubilee, the 50th year, they're supposed to give every land back to its proper owner. And so not only personal debt was done with, but the entire property itself had to be relinquished. So there is no permanent possession of real estate because the land ultimately belonged to God. God told them that. They're tenants. They're not owners. But when they abused and disobeyed God's commands, they begin to believe that they're owners. God just diminished. And all of a sudden, the idols of the land, the lifestyles of the pagan people look very attractive. Look at the lifestyles of the pagan people today. They'll lure you in 0% interest, and they bump it up to 6.9, and then 20, and then 25. Have you noticed this? That's nothing new. The loan sharks of today were there back in those days too. They lure you in, unsuspecting and naive people. They hold you by the neck, and they won't let go. They own you. And such horrible abuses were going on in the pagan nations. God commanded Israel not to follow after them, but to obey his commands. And yet, they disobeyed the Lord, and they followed after the lifestyles and patterns of the pagan nations. So at the end of every 7 years, verse 1, notice the idea of the Sabbath here. At the end of every 7 years. The sabbatical year. Now it has a deeper meaning than a weekly rest from toils of labor. Now the force of the Sabbath is carried over to the economic sphere. And we see that God wants Israel to learn to submit to God's calendar system instead of the purposeless, linear calendar system that the pagan nations assume. Even professing religious types in our culture who occasionally come in contact with religious services. Once in a while, at maybe Easter or Christmas, they come and brush with the church. And they say, well, I was born a Catholic. My parents have a religious background. I used to go to church. You know these types. Even them, even those who live by a presupposition that the history really had no beginning, except how we kind of derive our own meaning from it. But God, in effect, stopped this pagan belief by bringing his divine cycles into the weeks, months, and years. And even when the pagans come in and brush with true believers, and they begin to understand why, you have a routine about you, that your week revolves around your community life on the weekend. We live for the weekend so we can party and relax. But you await for the weekend so that you can congregate to worship and fellowship. Even when they brush with us from time to time, they realize that there's a difference in how we live. That we are meticulous about keeping our cycles. And that's the way that God intended Israel to do. Every Sabbath, they're supposed to take a break and rest and to think about why God created the world, why He redeemed them, how He created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that while they do these same things on a weekly basis, work 6 days, rest on the seventh, they're submitting to the sovereign God of creation. And it is a covenant symbol of their covenant with God through the Mosaic law. And so they're saying, we are your servants. We submit to your calendar, to your schedule, your agenda, your cycles. And then when they observe the Passover, when they observe the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they observe the holy days, they're saying that you dictate for us what's important to you, and we submit as your vassals. That's what God was teaching them pedagogically, step by step. And so this sabbatical year now, at the end of every 6 years, plays a very important role. Because it stops this pagan belief of this linear aspect of time by bringing in God's cycles and showing them pattern and purpose. And then the Lord says, you shall grant a remission of debts by bringing in a brand new weighty idea of freedom. That's what this term remission ultimately points to, is liberty, freedom. This Hebrew root word here first appears in Exodus chapter 23, and verses 10 to 11. Exodus 23, 10 to 11 says this, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the every seventh year you shall let it rest. There it is. That verb, let it rest, that's the same root word as remission. To lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Notice, this sabbatical year, they're not supposed to gather any of the harvest, but let it be. Let it be. So the sixth year, they're supposed to gather plenty, because God will bless them twice, and so they have to live by faith, that they will have 200% of what they normally would harvest. And the seventh year, you're supposed to leave it alone. For what? For the needy, for the poor. And for what? For the wild animals of the field. That through overproduction, that you would drive away and destroy the very creatures that God is trying to protect and preserve. Part of the wonderful ecological cycle of the land that is so important for the general welfare of the land. We know that. We've seen pictures of jackrabbits running crazy in Australia because they prevented them from being hunted. And if you tinker with that too much, then what happens? A million, billion jackrabbits running everywhere, and then you got a bunch of problems. All right, you try to preserve one species, and you have unintended consequences of another. So God says, this just leave it alone, don't touch it, and this is how I'm going to provide for them and protect them. So God gave clear commands for them to take care of the land. So in this context shows that this is the way that God has chosen to care for the poor and the wild animals of the land. Now you understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in Mark chapter 2, for the Sabbath was made for man. And man, not for the Sabbath. For even the Lord, even the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus claimed supremacy over the Sabbath because he created it. And he gave the full definition that God had already given here that the Jews have lost. They used that as a legalistic thing to show forth their righteousness and show how pietous they were as they meticulously kept this day in a specific man-made way. And Jesus said, you forgot the whole purpose of the Sabbath. I gave it so that you would rest, because knowing you, you would drive your employees crazy by putting them to work 7 days a week, every week. So I told you to rest, your servants to rest, and even the animals to rest. So there would be no mistake, no room, wiggle room for distortion and reinterpretation. It was for you. Should have said moron, but he didn't. You stiff-neck workaholics who want to abuse work, the blessing of work, and cause it to be something that you would manipulate and use to exploit others. It was for you. And look at the Sabbath. It was for the poor. So that when you obey, others benefit. So the context is very clear that God wanted Israel to obey, and it required tremendous faith for them to obey, because this was unnatural. Who in the world did that? I mean, in an agrarian economy, you went out and you reaped and you harvested, and that's what you kept. And you needed that, the seed and all the products, so that you can sow the next spring, so you can guarantee a bumper crop next year too. So every year you were dependent on good rain, good weather, so you can have a nice harvest. Nobody lived like this except God's people. Why? Because God proclaimed it, and also because God promised it. He promised it. Verse 2 says, this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. The word release there is the same root word as remission. It has to do with cancellation. Canceling the debt. And God says, this is how you will cancel. Notice, this instruction is given to whom? Every creditor. You see that? These are the capitalists. These are the owners. These are the business owners. These are the people who are lenders. These are people who have. Shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. Notice what it says. It doesn't say his debtor, but his neighbor. A very friendly kinship language. Is purposeful so that the creditor will know that he's not just lending to some number, no one that he has no relationship with. This is his neighbor. And we know what Jesus said. Who is our neighbor? It's the one who is neighborly. And God is teaching his people to be neighborly, even to those whom they lend. And he even adds another word, very closer word now, familial word, neighbor and his brother. There you have it. Why? Because God proclaimed it. His remission has been proclaimed. That's why. And verse 3 says, from a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. Verse 3 shows something that God is trying to promote here. Notice the two distinctions here. One that is addressed to your brother, and the other a foreigner. Notice there is a clear differentiation in how you deal with it. The sabbatical release only applies to another Israelite, but not to a foreigner. Not to someone who is an outsider, who has come in to sojourn in the land, or who is a resident alien. Why not? Because God never redeemed any other people except Israel. And God never demanded any such family relationship of any other people except for Israel. But through Israel's obedience, the foreigner would begin to see a clear difference of how God treats his people versus how God treats him, the foreigner. And they would rather live under Israel's rule and Israel's economy than under their neighbors, like many of the Arabs are doing, actually. They speak Arabic, but they also speak Hebrew. They do business with Arabs, but they want to do business with the Jews. They use the Jewish currency, and yet they give it to their Arab family members. Because that's where the money is made. And they've wised up and say, you know, it's better for me to be a friend of these people that God's blessing than to be their enemy. If I fight them, I lose. But if I help them, I win. I think I'm going to help them. And so this is the way that God designed it. God wanted His people, Israel, to be an attractive nation to their neighbors. And so He says, you don't have to practice this to a foreigner. You may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is to your brother. There's a complete difference in how the Israelite is commanded to treat. Notice your brother again, showing a clear differentiation there. Notice the similar language in the New Testament by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Notice this is a very close familial term. It's another fellow believer. And closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Of course, the rhetorical question demands a negative answer. It doesn't. It can't. If you call yourself a Christian, you see another Christian in great need, and you have the wherewithal to help that need, but you close your hand and your heart against him, can you be a Christian? And the answer is no. In other words, there is one kind of a test, an economic test, a financial test, that will really test to see if you are genuinely of the faith. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Especially those. Again, there is a distinction. We need to be kind and generous and gracious to all people, because we're reflecting God's character. But especially, notice the priority, especially, to the household of faith. If a man cannot take care of his own household or provide for the needs of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. There's a priority there. Because we know that even unbelievers take care of their home and their family. And so we're also called to be especially kind and generous people toward our fellow believers, so that the unbelieving neighbors around us would take notice of how we care for one another. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One another. There's something wrong with our thinking and our actions and our speech when we say, you know, I see greater virtue and a better way of life among unbelievers than I do with believers. People who usually say that usually aren't believers, that's why. Because they have no love for other brethren. No love. Or it is because they are surrounded by people who may not be believers, who are very immature. Scripture is very clear. People will know that you are Christians. You don't have to hold a big banner and saying, you know, I'm a Christian. Christianity is the way. Jesus is the way. You don't have to do any of that. Just by how you are willing to treat one another. With deep love. Profound care. If you have love for one another. This is an area where Satan attacks us the most, doesn't it? He helps us to focus into ourselves too much so that we don't have enough energy or time or resources to give to others. Or this is an area where we become crippled because we are not very liberal, we are not wise, and so we can barely hang on ourselves. There's nothing else to give. This is where many New Testament believers also are disobedient. But this is a wonderful invitation of God when He says, this is how you should treat your brother, your neighbor, your fellow Israelite. And the church, we have a higher standard than that. By our love for one another, the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples because of the profound way He loved us. So God is promoted by it. When a foreigner understands, wow, there's a different standard that God's people deal with themselves and with me. I want to be like that. I want to join that group. I want to be under the protection of Israel. And isn't that how many people come to faith in Jesus Christ? They look at our love. They look at our fellowship. They look at the way we care for one another. They say, wow, they got something that I don't have. I don't have friends like that. I don't even have family members like that. I want to be one of them. Isn't that how God's love draws them near? I know many believers in our church have come to know the Lord because of the love that we have for one another. And God has promised it. God has promoted by it. God has proclaimed it. So we must do it. Verse 4 says, however, there will no longer be poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And look at verse 6, the first part. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you. The unnatural acts of benevolence and generosity are to be practiced by Israel because God personally promised them a special blessing. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. And your motive should be right. You should never give expecting something to get back. But you are reflecting the great giver and his character. Their obedience would utterly banish all poverty from Israel. God promised it personally. The sad thing about it is that Israel has never, as a nation, continually obeyed this command. Greater part of their history, they have disobeyed this command. Only during the millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year reign of Christ will they obey. And what an incredible blessing there will be. What an incredible blessing that there will be. And all the nations will flow into Israel, into Jerusalem. And they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. And we will learn of him. Israel will lead them, all the nations, as a priestly people. As we co-reign with Christ, there will be a priestly people unto all the nations because they will live this out in the kingdom. The rationale here is very clear. The rationale is that since God has dealt bountifully with Israel, they must not be stingy with others. It's very, very clear rationale. So the second part of verse 6 says, and you shall lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. God never intended Israel to borrow or be debtors to any nation. God wanted Israel to have the economic freedom, the power, and the influence over other nations. And as a consequence of their economic power and influence, that they will also enjoy political and military power and influence as well. When they were in obedience under a good and benevolent king, a ruler like David, they enjoyed tremendous economic affluence and blessings and peace in their borders and respect among the nations, made peaceful alliances like the king of Tyre, like Hiram, who supplied all the building materials to David's son Solomon for the building of the temple. So let's reflect on some important economic principles from this verse here in verse 6. Just two major ones. First, we can safely and confidently conclude that it is God's will that we do not become dependent upon others. That's a principle here because God did not want Israel to become dependent on other nations. So it is God's will that we do not become dependent upon others, but that he wants us to be a blessing to others. This means that there must not be a pattern of irresponsible spending or borrowing, thus incurring debt. God doesn't want us, as a general rule of thumb, to be borrowers. Why? The principle of Scripture is Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And God doesn't want you, those who have been freed in Christ, to become someone's slave. So there must be a discipline of learning to be content and living within your means and not spending above and beyond the expected earning income that all of us have. We're placed in a certain situations and positions in life for a reason. We should not overly covet. We should not desire someone else's exorbitant lifestyle. We should learn the discipline of contentment and not become a burden upon others. It's a general rule of thumb. But sometimes are we? Yes. Can we be? Yes. Difficult things do come. Unexpected, unprepared things do happen. We're not talking about that. We're talking about as a general rule of thumb that we should not place ourselves voluntarily through unwise actions and decisions of irresponsibility, incur much debt where we have to be dependent on other people. Second principle, it is God's will that we would help others who are in need. It is God's will that we would help others who are in need. When the scripture says, I want you to be a lender and not a borrower, means that God does want Israel to help other nations benevolently. And in so doing, they reflect God's character. They boast in the Lord. And they will ask the same kind of questions like the Queen of Sheba asked. What kind of a people is this? What kind of a God do they worship? Well, Queen of Sheba saw all the limelight in one man. She should have seen the wisdom that God had given Solomon, which he used it for his own personal glory. But the nations will ask. Our neighbors will ask. How come in this crazy economy you seem to be living in contentment without burden and debt? How is it that you're not worried or fretting or fearing? Why do you always give thanks? And why do you have room to share? You should be asking that. The people who built this facility were people who came through the Great Depression. You know? There were people who had very little, difficult lives, and yet they continued to give and to build. No, it is God's will that we help others in need. This means that those of us who have extra income should open up our hearts and our pocketbooks to help others. Furthermore, we need to exemplify and regularly teach others around us regarding responsible budgeting, practical ways of financial management, and even challenging others to practice love and good deeds whenever we gather together. It's what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says. Let us not neglect the meeting of together some are inhabited, but when we do, let us encourage one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Did you get that? So all of us need to be instructed. Why? Because all of us are rich. Some of us are filthy rich. The sad thing is that I'm afraid that some of us are rich in monetary wealth, but very poor in good works. So the Word of God reminds us to be rich in good works, even if we become a little bit diminished in our monetary assets. It's the Lord's anyways. Let's strive to turn that around, to be rich in good works. Rich in good works. We must instruct and warn even. Warn those who are unsuspecting and even naive brothers and sisters amongst us regarding the dangers and the hazards of compulsive buying, impulsive spending, not even understanding how credit system works, but freely using their credit cards and easily borrowing in a world where the pitfalls of the creditors are awaiting. In packages that are very alluring, very easy and simple to get into, just like a trap, the nice little morsel, a little cheese in that trap, as soon as you walk into it, you nibble on it, it's the end of you, right? We must also encourage believers to live under our predictable income and encourage people to be content with their lifestyles and rejoice and start counting what they have, not start listing what they don't have. It's a discipline. It's a perspective. It's a lifestyle that we must develop. Not to seek a glamorous, a luxurious, or affluent lifestyle of the rich and the famous, but rather those who are holy and blameless. Those who are content. Notice what God is saying to the wealthy people here of Israel. He's saying, here's a solution for you. Be generous. Give. Don't withhold. Be liberal in your giving. Don't be a tightwad. What's the antidote to an idolatrous, materialistic tendency? Contentment and generosity. Isn't that interesting? Giving is the antidote, not getting. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6 says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. First, being generous is a condition of the heart. So that has to be developed. That's a discipline that you and I have to nurture. You have to nurture a heart of generosity. You know, we need to pray and ask God, Lord, I'm going to set aside a sum this month, this year, this week. And please show me where you would want me to spend this money and to whom you would want me to bless. Help my right hand not to know what left hand is doing, vice versa. Help me not to parade it, but help me to glorify you. And that I know that you are watching, would you bless me? Help me to be a blessing today, this week, this year. Set those kinds of agendas. That's what it means to be generous and ready to share. Ready to share means you have savings. Not another bill that you got to pay. That's not being ready to share. Storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is a wonderful future-oriented and investment strategy that God has given to those who are rich. Instruct those who are rich in the church, right? And when God supplies us with things, they are to be enjoyed. What a blessing. He doesn't want us to live in abject poverty and then try to practice altruism. No, that's not how the Lord intended. He wants us to enjoy His blessings. But He gives us above and beyond, overflowing, so that we will be generous people, joyful people, giving people, reflecting God. So we've seen God's desire for us to reflect His graciousness through our own graciousness. God wants us to reflect His generosity through our own practice of generosity as well. Look at now from verse 7. Up until this point, verses 1 to 6, God was dealing with debtors. And He was speaking to creditors and how to treat debtors. Now look, you are now in the position, or the audience that God is speaking to are now in the position of giving to the poor. Verse 7 says, if there is a poor man with you. Notice the language. You know it. You're not trying to go around looking for a poor man. He is there with you. Somehow God placed him there to be there with you. Is it a blessing or is it a burden? Depends. Depends on how you view the situation. Depends on your perspective. One of your brothers, again, notice that familial language that God uses. This is not a burden. He's not just a face. Not just a leech sucking up on you. He is a brother. And that's, God wants Israelites to understand that. In any of your towns, notice, it's not a specific or particular person that God is in mind. This is a situation that the rich or the haves will encounter. In your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, the emphasis, of course, is, see, God's given you this, so I want you to have the right framework. Will happen. When it does happen, then first, God gives negative commands, And then he gives a positive one to contrast. Here's what they must not do. First, the negative command. You shall not harden your heart. What is that? That is God's command to deal with the internal sins. And then let's look at the external sin. Nor close your hand. That is the action. That's being a tightwad. That's not opening your hand when you hold the money and not giving up. That's the idea. The two negatives. Don't harden your heart. Don't close your hand from your poor brother. All right, let's take a look at the positive. But here's the contrast. You shall freely open your hand to him. In the opening of your hand, you shall open. Right? The Hebrew idiom is very clear. Just keep opening them. Let it go. Joyfully. That's the idea. And shall generously lend to him. Lending you shall lend. Open it up. Sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Of course, the Lord Jesus taught us great New Testament principles and commands for life in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. He taught us to give and share and open. If they ask for a little, give them much. If they ask for something that it seems unreasonable, unreasonably bless him. Shock him with your generosity. The kind of language that Jesus would use. And then notice the warning, verse 9. This is an important warning here. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. That word base thought is literally worthless thought. It's Belial. And so in the Old Testament, a scoundrel is Ben Belial, is the literally son of worthlessness. And that's what a scoundrel is. A scoundrel is found in the Old Testament. It's translated into our English version as scoundrel, but it literally means a son of worthlessness. What is that? Just good for nothing. Everything that is subhuman, God made us in his image, but it is so totally subhuman, there's no redeeming value in that person's heart and attitude. Base thought. A worthless thought. It can be translated as evil. A person who thinks this way is a calculating person. He's so calculative to the point of strategically closing his heart to the need of his poor brother. He actually foresees what's going to happen. And he avoids such a situation at all costs because he's so tight. And such a person is evil and base in God's eyes. His base calculation leads him to commit hostile act of sin against his own brother. That's the warning. Verse 9 says, beware that you don't think this way. Notice the calculation that he makes. God gives a scenario. Don't ever think this way, he says. And then he says, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. Uh-oh, I'm legally bound by God's law to forgive this guy's debt, and it's coming. And your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. Notice the warning. It is a calculating, base, stingy, tightwad who's received all the blessings from the Lord and says, uh-oh, I'm legally bound to forgive this guy, so I'm not even going to go near that. I'm going to make sure I avoid this man. I'm not even going to lend him anything, because if I do, I might not get it back. Because what if he can't pay me by the end of the sixth year? Then I'm obligated to forgive him. Not going to do it then. That's just base thinking. Such a thought must never come into the mind of the believer who has received all of his gifts freely. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God then withhold his greatest gift of his son, is he going to withhold less? That's the logic, right? Romans 8:32. Then if we know that we have received so much from the Lord, what are these few bucks that we're holding on to? early on in our marriage and my ministry, the Lord had to teach me a very important lesson. He had to show me that no matter how well I thought of myself, that there were areas of stinginess and the areas of tight-waddedness in my heart that needed to be rooted in order for there to be great joy. And so I had looked back on the past and I had congratulated myself and said, I'm a pretty generous person. Yeah, we can be generous when we have much. But what about when we don't have much? Can we still be generous? That's harder to do. And if you are generous when you don't have much, you can be very generous when the Lord grants you much, even with greater ease and greater joy. You see the value in it. And so early on, the Lord had to drill that into me. And I'm thankful because there were situations where sometimes I failed. Other times, God has given me a level of success in that area of experiencing great joy in this area and also glorifying Him. Other times, I've been rebuked by my unwillingness to let go because I thought that I need this. I needed that instead of trusting the Lord. I don't know about you. Recall back to your pattern. Because the pattern that you have entertained and disciplined thus far is where you are, whether you are generous now or whether you are stingy now or somewhere in between. When God says, don't harden your heart, don't close your hand, He's saying, be careful that you do not allow sin to come internally and then express itself externally. Begin to practice freely of God's generosity. That's when you honor Him because He's so generous to you and to me. Notice to whom this command is given. Again, it is given to those who have. Those who have entertained sinful tendency to be greedy and selfish. The Lord knows this sin and how it affects us and how we want to hoard money to the point where it hurts us and it hurts others. It hurts us because it cuts off the line of generosity. And it hurts others because God wanted them to be blessed through you. But you don't want to be a blessing. And they don't receive the blessing. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 13 says, there's a grievous sin which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. What a grievous sin. Lord also knows that generous people will not always be in abundant supply. Generous people are in short supply, not in abundant supply. Generous individuals are in the minority, not in the majority. Have you noticed that? If generous people were in the majority, the Lord did not need to give this command. There would be ample needs. All the needs will be fully supplied. But generous people are in shorter supply. And so the Lord warns and He gives a clear command. Sinful people have the tendency to be stingy and will not avoid the grievous evil of a hardened heart and a closed hand. And so God gives a solemn warning. God shows them what their thinking will be like. You're base. You're worthless. And it's an evil thing that God despises. It goes on inside the heart. And it's going to come out in the external actions. And the impact, of course, is hostility. Not kindness, not tenderness, not loveliness, but hostility toward His own brother. God knows the evil, the baseness in the human mind. He warns a wealthy Israelite from shutting off economic help due to the nearness of the sabbatical year of release. A rich man may calculate that he might not get his money back. And only time he's ready to lend is when he gets something back with interest. What do I got to gain from this? See, that's base thinking. The Christians can't think like that. God says the motive of the heart is just as important, if not more important, than even the action of generosity. And so He gives us verse 10. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved. See, a stingy tightwad gives because he wants to be recognized, but he's grieved inside the heart. Oh man, I should not have given that much. Why did I give that? That's what this passage portrays. It goes into the psychology of the stingy man. And so God says, you don't be like that. Don't be based like that. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. This thing. What is this thing? In your generosity, he will bless you. He has chosen to deposit his blessing into your account when your account says generous. And when your account, only when it's empty toward others, then he will fill. So don't grieve when you give. Why does the New Testament say the Lord loves a cheerful giver? That whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. That if he sows sparingly, he will also reap sparingly. If he sows abundantly, he will reap abundantly. Why are these proportional principles given along with our giving? It's because God wants to bless us, but he can't when we have our hands clenched and tight-fisted. It's only when we empty, and God could pour out his blessing. Not once have I said, give to the church. Not once. Because that's not what this passage teaches. It teaches you to how to be blessed as you become a generous person. Because once you have a heart, the right motive and the right heart that reflects God's heart, then whatever you do in your giving to the poor, to the needy, to the work of the Lord, it will always be generous and overflowing. You will always ask, how much more could I give to the Lord? Let me count the ways. You will ask yourself, how much of God's money am I going to spend on myself? And then you'll say, how much of God's money can I invest into his glorious purposes? God loves a cheerful giver, not a grudging heart. I think we can pause there for until next week. And I want to leave you with these things for you to pray about and think about. The reason why this entire passage is directed toward those who have and not have nots is because those who have, God has given us the power. The people who owe money, people who are indebted, people who are poor, they have no power. Very little access to give. They lack the capacity to be filled with joy and to be a funnel of God's blessing. It is an incredible blessing for us to have. And now God's asking you to give to those who do not and practice generosity and stop hoarding. Trust in him. Let him bless you. And enjoy the blessings that God has given. But make sure you enjoy it with others, not with you yourself. God's graciousness must be reflected. God's glorious generosity must also be reflected. When we do that, we give God glory. And we don't do that. To the level that we don't do that, we dishonor God. And if we block off his glory, where unbelievers and believers alike will look at our lives and our finances and our pocketbooks and say, how can that guy be a Christian? And we might fall into the great trap of self-deception, thinking that we are Christians when all the evidence may indicate that we are not. And the greatest place where God is worshipped in our hearts, the most precious one, there may be something else, an idol, that has taken its place. That is a frightening thought. Beloved brothers and sisters, my dear friends, please do not find yourself one day having a huge, ugly idol in your heart of materialism and self-love instead of God where he needs to be. But reflect him. He's given you his son. Now be a giver. That's the antidote to your dissatisfaction. Ask God to give you such a level of contentment that you have joy giving. not just kidding. And rejoice in the things that He has given. Count your blessings each and every day. And thank the Lord for all the blessings in addition to Christ that you already have. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that He died for our sins and that you count it no longer against us, but that you have given to us in our account His perfect righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for justifying us, and we await for the day that you will glorify us. In the meanwhile, we want to reflect your character to the world and to the nations, that you are a gracious and generous God. How can we do less? Teach us, Lord, therefore, to discipline our lives and joyfully practice generosity and graciousness with all the blessings you've already given. And not only that, we will overcome the specter of materialism and discontentment, but that we would overflow with joy and thankfulness as we give and give and become a bigger conduit of your blessing to many, many others who are in greater need. Help us, Lord, to somehow link your generosity with the gospel so that in all the good works that we do, that they may see your love and your character and not us. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. In His precious name we pray. Amen.